It's a privilege to be here with you this morning, leading us in the sermon part of our worship service. And let me just say thank you for your support for my family and your love for my family, but also for RUF International. This has been above and beyond what we expected as a church home when we came here almost 4 years ago now. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. And today we'll be looking at John chapter 9, which, if I wrote it down right, is on page 895 in the Pew Bibles. It's not going to be on the screen this morning because it's 41 verses long, but it is a complete story, so we're going to take it as a whole. And because it's not, because it is 41 verses long, there might be something that you wonder about that I don't talk about this morning, and I would love if this time of the sermonic monologue turns into congregational dialogue. So I'd love to talk with you after the service or next week, or even you can stump the pastors next week. I'll be out of town, but you can stump the other three guys. But this is John chapter 9, 895 in your pew Bible, and this is God's Word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to them, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we pray that as we look into this fascinating passage, this great miracle story from John chapter 9, that you would meet each of us where we are this morning. And that you would, by your Spirit, help us to see what this blind man saw, that Jesus truly is your Son. He truly is the Savior who came to give us sight of to see who he really is. Would you do that in our midst this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The ancient Roman poet named Phaedrus is claimed with first saying, "Things are often not as they appear. The first sight of things oftentimes deceives many." You've probably heard a version of that quote, and I tracked down the apparent source this past week. And life has a way of teaching us that, doesn't it? That things we think that we know, we're fairly certain of, for a long time sometimes, we discover that we were, in fact, wrong. You've noticed already that there's this picture up on the screen. Some of you have probably seen it, but I wonder, just raise your hand if you see an old woman in that picture. Okay, maybe half or a little less. And now raise your hand if you see a young, beautiful, charming woman in that picture. Same picture, seen from two different perspectives. And if you haven't seen the picture, if you keep looking, you might be able to figure it out. But if you can't see both of the images, what you need to do is take a second look. And oftentimes, especially if you're like me, you might even need to have your neighbor explain to you how to see whichever image it is that you don't see on first glance. See, things often aren't as they appear. And what John chapter 9 is doing is confronting us with that reality in a more kind of spiritual sense, but that things often are not as they appear. And that's what the man blind knows. That's what he understands. And we see in the story that he is the one who comes to faith in Christ. But yet the religious leaders, the authorities, the Pharisees in the story are the ones who know. They are confident that they can make sense of the world and they have things figured out. And yet the irony of the passage is that they are the ones who are actually blind and can't see Jesus for who he really is. And through John 9 this morning, what God wants us to see is that very same thing that the blind man sees. That Jesus really is the one sent from the Father who has come to shine God's healing light into our dark world. That's where we're headed this morning. And the revelation of this Jesus, the revelation of who he is, starts right out of the gates there in the first seven verses with the story of the miracle. In John chapter 8, Jesus and the Jewish people have just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Festival of Lights. And in chapter 8, Jesus has said somewhat famously, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness and will have the light of life." And so now John gives us this story, a true story, but also an illustration of what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the light of the world." See, Jesus is giving us a picture, a story, saying that all those lights that you celebrate at the festival, all those lights that you lit year after year, and especially that really big one by the temple, which was a symbol, a sign of that the Messiah was to come, that you put out, reminding yourself that you're still waiting, all of those lights are signs pointing to me, that I really am the light of the world. That's the imagery in the background as we come into John chapter 9. And we don't know, really chronologically speaking, how long this story happened after John chapter 8. But we see the theological point. We see what John is doing. And what we do see is that Jesus and his disciples are going about. Jesus sees this blind man and he has compassion on him. The disciples and the religious leaders miss this and they interpret the man's blindness as some kind of sin problem. It's evidence that this man or his parents must be guilty of some kind of sin. That's what we read in our story. But if we see the whole story, and one reason I thought we had to read all 41 verses is we see that the story is really making the point, not so much about what is the cause of this sin or that sin, but that we are to identify ourselves with the blind man because he represents the entire human situation. He's a representative of fallen humanity. humanity. See, instead of seeing their place in the story, instead of seeing the theological point that Jesus is making, the disciples sidetrack Jesus and launch into this discussion about the mystery of sin and the mystery of evil. Who has caused this man's blindness, they say. Now we know that sin is in the world because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And we know that each of us are guilty of sin, but we also know that the curse of sin, the curse of evil is over all of creation. And that means that as we live life in the fallen world, that we all are going to feel the effects of living in a fallen world. And oftentimes those effects are not direct results of our own personal sin or someone else in our family's sin. But there's these effects nonetheless. And even though all these effects of the fallen world we feel are underneath God's sovereign providence, they're often mysterious and sometimes they can be even quite painful. Yet Jesus sidetracks the conversation and right away he makes sure that his disciples know the cause of this man's blindness is not because he sinned or because of his parents' sin. So I think it's important to see this as we get started this morning, because God is not bringing hardships or trials into our lives because he is out to get us. He is out to transform us. He's out to grow us as we learn more and more to depend upon him. But he's not sitting there looking over your shoulder just waiting for that mistake so that he can get you back. See, God is a covenant God, a relational God whose love in Christ is unconditional, not a contract God who's waiting for you simply to break the terms so he can get you back. It's important to see that this morning, but really the discussion that the disciples try to get Jesus into, the discussion about the cause and the origin of evil and sin, really isn't what Jesus wants to talk about. It's not really what John 9 is about. All the questions that come when we face those hardships of life are unavoidable. You think about Jesus on the cross, he even said, "Why, God, why have you forsaken me?" But really what we're supposed to see through John 9 this morning is not so much a glimpse into the cause, but what Jesus does. See, the man's blindness is serving to show us not his sin or his parents' sin, but God's miraculous work, God's healing light. And so Jesus performs this miracle. We read in the passage that he spits on the mud, rubs his hands in it, rubs it on the guy's eyes, and says, "Go. Go to the pool of Siloam, wash." And just as a quick point of application, as we come into this story, we need to ask ourselves, where do we fit into the story? Do we see ourselves identifying with that man who stands as the representative of fallen humanity? Or do we identify more with the Pharisees who think they know, who think they have it all figured out? See, for all the questions that the opening of this story might raise in our minds as we think about the hardships and the trials of our lives, we need to see the main point and enter into the story. Now, I love having young kids because when they read a book or when they watch a movie, they really get into the story. They're not just out to observe it or to critique it. And so at our house, several months ago now, we watched The Jungle Book. And to this day, often we have a Mowgli in our house. In fact, my son at breakfast this morning was Mowgli, and I'm often Jungle Bear. And they enter into the story so much that when we listen to the soundtrack, they don't just listen to the songs, they know how to match the story with the songs, and they'll start telling you, "Hey, this is what's happening in the movie during this song, and Daddy, this is what's going on in this song." See, we need to read Scripture like that. We need to read John 9 like that, not just as information, but see ourselves in God's story of salvation, to see ourselves in God's drama of redemption. In John 9 specifically, to see ourselves either as the blind man without hope apart from Jesus Christ, or this serious group of leaders who think they have it all together. So keep that kind of thought in mind as we go, because it really is the main application, really the only application of the sermon. And so we'll come back to it later, but notice that Jesus tells this man to go and to wash, and the man does it. He goes to the pool, washes the mud off his eyes, and he receives his sight. And you know, we don't really know who this man is. He's simply an unnamed, blind beggar who miraculously receives his sight after years of being blind. And we know it had to at least be years, because when the parents say, "Ask him, he is of age," he had to be at least 13 years old in the Jewish legal system to give testimony in court. So the phrase "he is of age" means he's at least a teenager. So for at least 13 years, he's never been able to see a single thing, and he gets his sight back. And look at the progression of this man. Notice that his ability to see progresses. It unfolds more and more as we read in the story. The neighbors ask him how he sees, and he simply says, "The man called Jesus did this. The man called Jesus, put mud on my eyes and told me to wash. And then later when the Pharisees interrogate him, he says, well, Jesus, he's got to be a prophet. I know that he's at least some kind of prophet. Then verse 33, he implies that he's beginning to understand that Jesus is the one sent from God. And then finally, as the story closes and Jesus comes and confronts him in love and compassion, he says, I do believe you are the Son of Man. And he worships him. He comes to see that Jesus really is the Messiah who those lights of chapter 8 have always been pointing to. And there's a little bit of discussion, if you do some reading in the commentaries, about how do we understand this progression of the man's sight. And I don't think it's really showing us that the progression of his conversion story. I actually think he's converted as soon as he receives his sight. And I think the point is he stands for us as a model disciple. How as he goes about his ordinary life and bears witness to the truth of what God has done in his life and the truth that he's beginning to see who Jesus is, he grows in his faith. And that's an important point, because if you want to make progress in the Christian life, really what you need to do is get to know Jesus better and better and better. And I think that's the point, not his conversion story that we're supposed to see in this blind man, that he's this model disciple. So he's this healed man, and he grows in his understanding throughout the story. The light, you can say, becomes brighter and clearer. But by contrast, the Pharisees' sight grows deeper and darker. Their blindness grows deeper and darker. The irony, as we've said, is they think they have spiritual knowledge. This man, no way he can be the Son of God. He did this thing on the Sabbath that he wasn't supposed to do, this day that was supposed to be for rest and worship, that with all their rules and extra laws, they've turned into a burden. And they think that they have it figured out. They're very confident in what they know. They're very confident in their self-knowledge. In verse 24, they say, we know that this man is a sinner. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. But we don't know where this man comes from. See, and in this confidence, they grow blinder and blinder. And we already see the irony embedded into the story, because Jesus has already told them in John chapter 5 that if they really knew Moses, they would understand that Moses actually wrote and spoke of Jesus Christ. Now, contrasting these two different characters, as I've done for us for a few minutes, what it does is reveals for us the great paradox of Christianity. The Pharisees are the ones who are blind, even though they claim to have things figured out. Spiritually speaking, they don't see who Jesus is, and so they're blind to the truth. But the contrast of the healed man, instead of saying, I know, I know, I know, he says, only one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. So the miracle here, in some sense, does show us the power and majesty of God, like all miracles, but it's really a sign that's meant to show us Jesus Christ, to reveal to us who Jesus Christ is. And the point, the takeaway is that the prideful self-confidence of the Pharisees makes them miss the sign. But yet the blind man, who knows he's helpless apart from Jesus' restoration, who has no prideful self-confidence, gains his sight and thereby gains his eternal life. What's really going on in John 9 is that the darkness is an image of sin. And if you think about it, the essence of sin is really putting yourself in the place that belongs to God. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Instead of listening to God, the creator of the world, who knows a thing or two about how life should work, Adam and Eve basically say, we got this. We're not going to listen to you anymore. We got this on our own. We can do this on our own knowledge. But then as we keep reading, what they end up doing is they hide from God, just like we do when we try to live out of our own self-knowledge. See, hiding from God is really what living in the darkness is. Instead of coming clean about our sin, about our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, living in the darkness is hiding from God. And light in John 9 is a symbol of life. And the promise of the gospel is that seeing Christ, who is indeed the light of the world, by trusting him for your salvation, then he frees you from the dominion of darkness, from the power of sin, and transfers you into the kingdom of his marvelous light, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul. One commentator helpfully puts it like this: until the true light comes, all men are in darkness. The distinction is not between those who are blind and those who see. It is between those who know that they are blind and those who claim that they see. But this distinction cannot come to light except for when the light comes. That's really what John 9 is pushing us to see. If you've ever read, you remember back to your college days, or some of you who are college students, if you had to take philosophy 101, you might have read Plato's The Republic. And in that work by the ancient philosopher Plato, there's a scene of men living in a cave. And we're asked to imagine this group of men living in a cave. who that's the only reality they know. There's fire, so there's flickery shadows, but that's the only reality they know. But the reader sees, in the way Plato tells the story, and is actually supposed to see, there's actually a whole other world lying outside of the cave that's full of light, full of things waiting to be discovered. I think that's a great picture of what living in the darkness is like. Because, you know, most people don't go around trying to live in the dark. But I think what happens for those outside of Christ is one of two things. Either you try to find light in religion and the rules and in the systems that we create instead of in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the mistake of the Pharisees and of all the world religions today that don't confess the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Or more common in our day, maybe, is that you buy into the secular view of the world that says that this material world is ultimate and that there is nothing that lies beyond what we can see and what we can get our hands upon day in and day out. And if this world is ultimate, if there's nothing beyond this world, if there is no greater reality, then it makes sense to live for pleasure and for money, for reputation, and for possessions. But the gospel is confronting us with the reality that this world is not ultimate. And so trying to find meaning and value, trying to know how to make sense of the world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, to remain in the dark. See, most people, as I said, don't consciously try to live in the dark. But living in sin, living in the dark, living in our own self-knowledge is like being trapped in Plato's cave. What you see is merely the shadowy figures. But you need to get outside of the cave and see that you find a light. Follow the light out of the cave and find that there really is a world full of life, that there is something more ultimate. And John 9 is showing us that it takes the light breaking into the darkness to expose that, to expose our great need for us to come and to see this reality. And when we see that reality, though, we begin to see all of the world in a whole new light. So the miracle is a sign pointing to the reality of the darkness of our sin, but also to the reality of God's healing light, who Jesus Christ is. So don't miss the sign this morning, like the Pharisees missed the sign. People who should have known that what Jesus was doing was a signal that the Messianic age, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, who they'd been waiting for years, really was here. See, in the Old Testament scriptures, several places, one example is Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, this figure called the Servant of the Lord, who really is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks, and it says this: I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And then Matthew 11, when John the Baptist comes and he's in prison, but he starts to hear of all of the works that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, he sends some of his followers to Jesus and says, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus answers by saying, go and tell John the Baptist what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. See, they miss the sign, even though it's right in front of their faces. And the question confronting us this morning is, do we miss the sign pointing to Jesus? Do we live in the dark, hiding from God? Or has the light broken in, exposed the desperation of our situation, and giving you a heart to understand that Jesus is the one sent from the Father to shine that healing light into your heart and into our world? And Jesus does this healing work by forgiving us of our sins and giving us eternal life. That's an image that we see in the pool of Siloam, that they're told to go and to wash in the pool. See, this pool was very important at the feast in John 8 that we've talked about. It was the feast that was used for the ritual purification of the temple and for the worshipers. But the name Siloam also means the one who was sent. So that image of the pool, the washing and the name, is actually very theological. And what the imagery of the pool is doing, combined with chapter 8 and what Jesus says in verse 5 of chapter 9, that I am the light of the world, is showing us that he is saying, I am this true light who purifies. Or to say it like I've tried to make my thesis this morning, that Jesus is the one sent by the Father who has come to shine God's healing light into our dark world. But what we also need to see as we think about John 9, about Jesus as his healing light, is that this healing is for us as individuals. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We're all that blind man without faith in Jesus Christ. That's a vital point of John 9. But that the healing is actually for all of creation. And I think that's why Jesus uses the mud and the spit to heal the man. He is the creator of the universe. He doesn't need mud and spit to restore someone's sight. But what he is doing is using the material of the original creation. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. So he uses the dust on the man's eyes to show us that this healing is not just a sign of the forgiveness of our sins, as important as that is, but it's also a sign that in Christ a brand new, a whole new creation has begun. And that's important to see, because when we see that, a little bit of help and a little bit of hope begins to emerge for those of us who have faced and those of us who will face those mysterious and often painful providences of God in our lives. And it also, this, if there really is a new creation begun in Christ, it shows that this world really is not ultimate, but there is a more ultimate, a greater reality that lies in the future for us, and it exposes the hopelessness of living as if this world was all there was. See, Jesus didn't come to explain all the details of these providences that come into our lives. Sometimes we are left wondering why. We don't have good answers to why things happen to us in our life. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus did come to make all things new, to shine his healing light into our broken, sinful hearts, but also into all of the broken and sin-cursed creation. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. That is the best way to translate that verse. And this means that all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ really will never walk in darkness, because we follow him through this life of trial and trouble into the new heavens, into the new earth, into that greater ultimate reality where all pain, all hurt, all evil, even death itself, will be gone as we live forever in the presence of God. And for those of us who are already part of this future world by faith in Christ, the passage is also pushing us to see that our job is to be witnesses to the good news that our broken, hurt world living in darkness so desperately needs. It's easy to back down in fear like the man's parents do. Standing for the truth today might be costly. It gets the blind man kicked out of the synagogue, the very place he thought that he would be safe. But in verses 4 through 6 of our passage, we see that there's an urgency to the mission of the church, because in fact the time is short. The night will soon come, which Jesus is saying that I'm going to go away for a period so that the gospel might be proclaimed, but then I'm going to come back. Soon it is going to be night and there will be no more time to proclaim the good news of this new creation. So there's an urgency to this message. And later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples that as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. So he's sending us out to share the good news of his healing light to our dark world. But notice there is a seriousness with this urgency of this mission. Because Jesus says, because the night is coming, I must tell you about the reality of judgment. In verse 35, after the man is kicked out, he comes to him and confronts him with this passage where he says, I am the Son of Man. And I think what we're supposed to see there is that Jesus comes and finds the lost sheep. It shows us that John 9 doesn't just complete John 8, but leads us into John 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. There's an interesting and kind of fascinating connection there. But the point is that Jesus will come and find the lost people who know they are blind. But for those who say, we don't need you, we think that we're lost, we think we're okay in our own knowledge, then judgment is inevitable. There's a story from my life that I always think about when I think about this image of light and darkness, and it might be a little bit lighthearted, but I think it makes the point. One Thanksgiving when I was an undergraduate here at A&M, we went to the Dallas area to celebrate with my grandparents. And their house wasn't very big, and there were a lot of people in town, so my family stayed at a hotel down the road. And I shared a room with my twin brother. I have a twin brother, if you didn't know that. And one morning I got up early. I've always been an early riser. I was going to get up and go run and get some coffee, read my Bible. I didn't want to wake up my brother. So I tried to do all of this in the dark. And I did fairly well. I got my clothes on. I was ready to go. I grabbed my backpack. But I had to go to the front of the room on the desk where my room key was. And as I made my way to the front of the room to find my room key, I ran into the corner of the entertainment center. And I knew that it hurt. But I really didn't know how bad the situation was until I flipped on the light and saw that actually what I did was more than just have a little pain. I'd split my forehead wide open, and I was bleeding quite badly. But by flipping on the light, I was able to see the reality of the situation, the reality of the pain, and I was able to go and get a bandage and fix myself and eventually be healed. And I've always remembered that story whenever I read a passage like John 9. See, but without the healing, without turning on the light, that tiny wound, or the apparently tiny wound, could have maybe led to death if I would have kept bleeding, if it would have gotten infected, if I wouldn't have taken care of it, it would have had bad results. See, Jesus is confronting us with this reality this morning. And when you say, no thanks, I can see just fine, this is what leads to judgment. He's confronting us with the reality of who He is, the one sent from the Father to shine this healing light. See, through His life, death, and resurrection, He has overcome the darkness of sin and death so that we might live forever in His eternal life-giving light. So He's confronting us with this morning. John 9 is confronting us with this reality this morning. The point of John 9 is either you are the blind person who receives sight or you remain blind. There's only two responses to John chapter 9. So we're confronted with that response this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Do we see the sign lying before us? The sign of His broken body and His shed blood so that we might receive true spiritual sight and see that we need Him and what He has done for us on the cross and in His resurrection. Or do we miss it and say, I can do life on my own, I'm doing all right. So what the Lord's table proclaims to us this morning is what Leslie Newbegin, one of the commentators I read this week, so elegantly writes of John 9. He says this: every achievement and making sense of the world insofar as it succeeds creates a claim to see, which is threatened by the coming of Jesus, who overturns all the wisdom of this world, all systems which are extrapolations from the experience of a world turned in upon itself. The coming of the light must always threaten every such system, for it can only be received in the simplicity of a child, in the simple gratitude of a man who says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. This kind of seeing, this wisdom from above, begins and ends in worship, for the true light can never be a possession, but only and always a gift. See, if by faith you can join with the blind man this morning and say, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see, then by faith come, partake of the Lord's Supper, asking Him to make His light grow brighter and brighter in your life, that you might get to know Him even better by taking of the Lord's Supper, by being in worship this morning. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Lord's table is still assigned to you, saying, take a second look. The world might not be as it seems to you. There might be a more ultimate reality that waits, a life of light and true, eternal, lasting life, if you will simply believe that Jesus truly is the one sent from the Father to shine His healing light into our dark and broken world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are a God who makes Yourself known. And Father, if we are people who need to take a second look to see again the reality of who Jesus is, which on one level is all of us, would You help us to take that second look, especially now as we come and partake of Your supper? Would You remind us of the great reality of who You are, what You have done for us, and this great new creation that in Christ You make us a part of even now? We pray in His name. Amen.